Happy New Year to you. And thanks for spending part of your holiday with us here on the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Our program is pre-recorded today, so there will not be open phones. But that's not going to stop us from making our way through Titus chapter 2. Say good morning and welcome to the Reverend Dr. Victor Belton. Dr. Belton is pastor at Peace Lutheran Church in Decatur, Georgia, where it's become our habit, our routine, because I know folks are praying for the people in Decatur, Georgia, Atlanta, Georgia. They've had something of a drought been going on for a while. We had more rain than we knew what to do with here up in the spring and summer in the St. Louis area. But Dr. Belton, any sign of improvement?
Well, good morning, Chuck. Happy, blessed New Year, and to you and to the listeners as well. The last report I got is that one of our lakes, Lake Altoona, is looking pretty good.
Oh, good.
Lake Lanier, however, which is a little ways north, is still suffering through. So overall, things are looking a little better. So we give thanks to God for that.
I'll say we can shout out a praise here.
Absolutely.
All right. Okay, we're going to be talking about Titus chapter 2 here. The new year is about to get underway, and all of those many worship services that we associate with Christmas and that period of time, that's all behind you now, Pastor. So is there a little relief coming here in the month of January? Will we be able to relax a little bit?
We had a great run of services over the holiday season, and I'm ready to do it again.
Ah! Well, I was telling Dr. Belton before we went on the air, at his suggestion, I went to his website and picked out one of his sermons, which was 38 minutes long, and I enjoyed every minute of it, sir. And I don't have a long attention span, so you must have been doing well.
That was 38 minutes without commercial interruption, right?
That's right. All right, we're going to take up Titus chapter 2. Before we begin the reading of verse 1 of that chapter, let's begin in prayer, Doctor.
Amen. Father, we are grateful this morning for the abundance of your mercy and grace. Thank you, Lord, for the dawn of this new day and the dawn of this new year. And we just simply pray in Jesus' name that you would rest, rule, and abide in our hearts and minds, O God, that you would open us up to the power of your Holy Spirit today, so that as we open your word to read your word, your spirit might rest within us, giving us revelation and wisdom and interpretation of the word, that it would find a place to rest in our hearts, so that our hands and our feet and our mind and all of our body is given over to do that which is well-pleasing in your sight. We ask it so, giving you thanks for the privilege of representing you in the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, we've been going through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and now we're in Titus, otherwise known as the pastoral epistles. As a pastor, do you check Titus very often, Dr. Belton? Is there something there that's special for you as a pastor?
I find that Titus 2 is kind of reminiscent of Luther's Table of Duties. You know,
what Luther's Table of Duties is.
Well, Luther's Table of Duties in the Small Catechism is Luther's explanation of how we should conduct ourselves in our various vocations in life. If I am a father, I'm a father because God ordained that. And part of what I do in my regular activity should be guided by the fact that God has part of an interest in my activity as a father. If I have been blessed to have and own a company and I have employees, that's all part of what God has done for me. And so I have responsibility to God for those employees that are under me. If I have servants, if I have children, I am a son, and so I have responsibility to my parents. And Luther lays out in what he calls his table of duties all those things that servants, rightly understood, owe their masters. And that's what Titus 2 reminds me of what the hearers owe the teachers and what the teachers owe the hearers, because we're all responsible to God and grateful to God for his great gifts of grace in us.
Have you ever been, I'm sure you have, Dr. Belton, have you ever been in a situation maybe going to speak before a ladies' group or something. You're the only man in the room. And there are a number of ladies' conversations going on, and it's pretty clear that you're just not qualified to enter any of them. And eventually they'll break off their conversations, give their full attention to you, but it's a ladies' event, and the ladies are having their conversations, and there's just not a lot of room for a man in those conversations. I've found a similar phenomenon, particularly with our radio station located on Concordia Seminary campus here. When pastors get together, they talk together at a different level. And if I should somehow wander into that conversation, I don't know if you'd call it gearing down or whatever it is that you would describe it, but they have to, they change their form of communication. So my question for you is, am I kind of an outsider looking in on Pastor Paul conversing with Pastor Titus here in this book? They're just sort of in an area that I can observe but really can't participate, or is there room for me in this dialogue?
There must be room for each of us in this dialogue that Paul and Titus are having. The Word of God is meant to edify all of us, and so certainly there's revelation that can be gleaned, not only in that day, but also in this day. Having said that, though, there are those times when we do get to kind of look in on what is a conversation that's edifying for two people, and we don't understand all of the dynamic and all of the relationship and all of the fellowship that's preceded the part of the conversation that we're hearing, so we can't fully grasp what it is that those two individuals or that group is doing. The relationship between Paul and Titus is always going to be much deeper than we could ever appreciate by simply reading the words. And yet at the same time, we have our own Paul-Titus relationships, don't we?
Oh, certainly.
Yeah, those people that speak with that we have relationship with that other folks just will never get because they don't have the 10 years or the 15 years or the same life experiences.
You know, it's funny. My wife works in a hospital. She is a director of a laboratory.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, they have their own technicians, the technical talk. And when she encounters somebody who is in that business and they begin to have a conversation, I might as well go sit down.
Yes.
They're talking on that level. And that's just the way it is. Of course, we call that shop talk.
Mm-hmm.
And eventually, after they've finished whatever it is, then they welcome me back in, maybe. You know, it depends on whether I have anything to offer. But we all have those relationships at that peer level.
Yes, we do.
Let's read verses 1 through 10 of Titus chapter 2, where Paul writes, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior." Pastor Belton, teach what accords with sound doctrine.
Yes.
Who are you to say that what you teach and what you believe is superior to what I teach and what I believe, particularly if there are differences between us? What makes your view superior to mine?
All things are judged by the Word of God and in accordance with the doctrine of Christ. And so the judgment is really left up to God. It is an interesting thing, isn't it? Luther, great theologian. Calvin was not insane, great theologian, disagreed on some significant areas of Scripture and the interpretations of those. And yet, both of them are sound men. Both of them, neither of them are insane. And so the question comes, what does the Scripture say regarding the interpretation of what Martin Luther has over and against the interpretation of what Calvin has? And people are going to fall on different sides of that, fall off, as it were, different sides of that horse all the time, it seems to me. So we, of course, believe that the teaching of Martin Luther is in full accord with the Word of God, and that Calvin missed the mark in some places. And yet there would be other folks, people that would say the same thing about their perspective. The question will come down ultimately to, what does the Word of God clearly say? What's it clearly say? And how in accord with that is what we believe, teach, and confess?
As I listen to your sermon on the internet, mm-hmm. and since I know you and I'm familiar with what you look like, I was able to use my imagination of what it might have looked like if I had seen you give this sermon.
Mm.
And in my mind, I saw a man who was pretty animated, moved around a lot, smiled easily, gestured liberally. Is any of this even close?
That probably is very close to the experience, because this doctrine, this sound doctrine, is not just something that happens between our ears. This sound doctrine is something that is a living, breathing thing. It gives life. This sound doctrine will cause smiles and will bring joy. This sound doctrine will be a pleasing sound to the ears, and it will bring a hallelujah from time to time.
Well, so my working picture is pretty good then.
I think so.
In my mind's eye, I see Dr. Victor Belton stepping into the pulpit at Peace Lutheran Church in Decatur, Georgia, and lifting up his eyes to look at the people who are seated before him.
Yes.
And these are people who have come to hear a sermon, have come to hear about the Word of God, have even come to be fed
mm-hmm.
by you.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And as you begin to speak to them, somewhere along the way, it must occur to you that Paul's words are ringing from the past, teach what accords with sound doctrine. That, if you stop and think about it for a little bit,
mm-hmm.
seems to me to be such a heavy burden that I'm not sure that I'd want that task.
I'm not sure that that's the task that we have. I pray that people come to hear God speak through me, and that will be in accord with sound doctrine. And so it's not something that I do. It's something that the Holy Spirit really does through me. Here's one of my best sounding boards for sound doctrine. I have a gentleman who in our congregation who has been Lutheran for longer than I've been alive, and has been Christian for longer than I've been alive. He was here when I got here some 20 years ago, 18, 19 years ago. And despite all the people that have come and gone, this gentleman has stayed. And I would mention his name, but he wouldn't like that. He has stayed. And I ask him, why didn't you go? What keeps you here? Because the music has changed from more of a class to more of an African American. It is more animated than it was. There are some other hallelujahs. What keeps you here? And he says, we preach Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. And that's what I come to church to hear. I think that's a man of mature faith.
All right. Paul says here, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and steadfastness. I can't find anything to argue with there.
No.
Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. I can't find anything to argue with there. But I am interested. Are you at all troubled by the discrimination that Paul does here? Advice for men, different advice for women? Why not the same advice for everyone?
See, that's the table of duties thing. That's back to Luther's table of duties. We're different, men and women. That's not, it would be terribly politically incorrect in this day for Paul to teach this and say this to Titus, but it's a fact. We are different. We do different things. We operate in different ways. We have different ways of communicating. When we're angry, we have different ways of expressing that. Men want to beat something up, and women don't want to talk at all, as a general rule. And so we're different. And so Paul says, because you're different, you need, your vocation is going to be different, and the way you work that out is going to be different in your salvation. And so here are some different instructions that will help you work your vocation out in that way. This word for sound doctrine has to do with health. And so I believe what Paul is saying is, this is just a healthy way for men to behave, aged, older men. And this is a healthy way for older women to behave. And behaving in ways that are contrary to this will be unhealthy.
Now, in October, I turned 56 years of age. I think you've passed the big 5-0, haven't you?
Yes.
But he's not talking to you and me, is he?
In this day and age, I think Paul's expectation of us, and beyond that, I think God's expectation of us is that we're old enough to be sober and grave and temperate, sound in faith, in charity and patience. Yeah, I think that's us.
Now, when I recall back to Paul's letter to 2 Timothy, and I had a conversation with Pastor Bill Simmons, which when he arrived to do the Bible study on that day, he told me, boy, you know, you really gave me some text here. This is the godlessness in the last days text. And it just has a kind of a mucky feel. You almost want to wash your hands after you go through it, because that's where Paul describes people who will be lovers of self.
Sure.
And then just, it's just descriptive term after one after another of really self-infatuated people. One of the things that he uses, one of the words he uses to characterize those people is without self-control. Now, in verse 2, Paul says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. Then when talking about the women, he says, so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled. Later on in verse 12, which we haven't read yet, he talks about the grace of God allowing people to live self-control. He really wants us to get ourselves under control. I've figured that out now. So what does that mean from a scriptural or a biblical perspective?
Saved, is this Ephesians 2:8 through 10 now, saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. And every confessional Lutheran understands that it cannot, it must, it may not stop there. For good works prepared beforehand that you may walk in them. And so I think that this word in Titus, this self-controlled, simply means God's looking and people are looking for something of the character of God in how we're acting. We represent God in the earth. And God is not a God given to whim. God's not a God given to confusion. God's not a God that's given to self-gratification. God is a God of an agenda. God's a God of a strategy. And so when people look at the church and the church is confused, when people look at the people of the church and the people of the church are confused, it gives an inadequate representation of the nature and character of the God we serve. And so Paul says, be self-controlled. Older men, older women, younger men, younger women, all of the people of God who claim that they are representing God in the earth. If we're representing God, we're in our, on its face, we are people who are self-controlled.
Can an unbeliever be self-controlled?
An unbeliever can be self-controlled, but not because of, but he'll be self-controlled for a different reason. We'll be self-controlled out of our love and gratitude for what God has done and in faithful obedience to his word. The unbeliever would be self-controlled, and it might even mean someone's detriment. It may even mean someone's harm or death. Their self-control. Our self-control will always lead to life.
So that unbeliever will have civil righteousness from his self-control, but he will not have kingdom righteousness.
Yes, yes.
All right, now how long have you been married, Dr. Belton?
Oh, we celebrated 30 years in August.
The big 3-0 on the anniversary there.
Had a great party.
Excellent. All right, excellent. How does Mrs. Belton feel about verses 3 and following? They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and, here's the big one, submissive to their own husbands.
You know, I teach this all the time. There is no problem submitting, being mutually submitted to someone who is submitted to Christ. If a husband is submitted to Jesus, he will love her more than himself. If someone loves you more than they love themselves, there is no problem submitting to them. It's when we wrestle for authority and control. It's when we wrestle for supremacy in the family. That's when the problems come.
So God is the head of the man is the head of the woman, the parents are the head of the children. You know, that's that creation order kind of thing.
That's that creation order.
Boy, there are some ladies that are not very comfortable with that.
And there are some men who aren't very comfortable with that as well. And there are some children who aren't very comfortable with that as well. That anyone has control. You're not the boss of me now, and you're not so big. And look at where that gets our society.
Well, it's got us in a big mess.
It gets us in a huge mess when no one is responsible and accountable, when nobody's in charge, and everybody can just do their own thing.
Have you ever found yourself counseling maybe a married couple who's having difficulty, or perhaps a young couple who's seeking marriage and the submission problem emerges? Have you ever been able to sort of successfully counsel people through that to this line of thinking that you're sharing here?
I really have not been very successful in making that happen. The Spirit of God, I think, has helped and brought some of our members to that after a while. But in the counseling and in the conversation itself, simply saying it has not worked. The men who have left the office after the counseling session and have become submitted to Christ have been able to turn their lives and their families around. The men who have come and have continued to try to be the boss end up divorced.
Dr. Victor Belton is with us here today. We're talking about Titus chapter 2 on our Bible study, pre-recorded for this program. We'll be right back. We're back on our Bible study program. We're talking about Titus chapter 2 today with the Reverend Dr. Victor Belton. He is pastor at Peace Lutheran Church in Decatur, Georgia, and helping us get the new year off on the right foot here. We're right in the middle of chapter 2 of Titus. All right, let's jump ahead here a second, Dr. Belton, because I got something I think might be a bit of a tough question for you here.
Yes.
We're going to go back about 160 years, okay, into the decade before the Civil War. And we're in Titus chapter 2, and it says this: slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything.
Yes.
They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. I don't have any actual evidence of this. I know that there were preachers in pre-Civil War America that took a stand against slavery, and there were others that took a stand on behalf of slavery. And I got a feeling that those who took a stand on behalf of slavery probably preached from this text somewhere along the way. When you see this and think about that kind of a possibility, what goes through your mind?
That we are all people of our times. You know, and that used to be a really, really big problem for me, because I would say God calls us to be people out beyond our time. And so consequently, people stuck in the time 160 years before us, if they're Christian, should have known that slavery was not an acceptable practice before God. It does not reflect what God has done. God gave us free will because he did not want slaves. He wants sons. And so for Paul to make that statement just shows us how much a man of his time he is. Slavery was practiced in the time. And so Paul speaks to the time. And I said, well, God, aren't you calling us to be people out beyond our time? And what I've come to understand is, of my time is all that I can be. Because that's where all my experience comes from. That's where my whole culture comes from. That's where my way of thinking comes from. Every once in a while, God will put someone in the planet whose grace is to see out beyond their time. And those are great men and women.
Let's create a kind of a hypothetical situation here. Adolescent African-American boy.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know, 14 years old, maybe 15 years old. And finding his way in life on his way to adulthood.
Mm-hmm.
Comes to you, his pastor. He's been learning about Dr. Martin Luther King in school, and he's becoming aware of what the civil rights movement was for this country in the 50s and the 60s. And now suddenly, somehow, some way, he's discovered Titus 2, verse 9, and he looks at you and says, can you explain this to me, Dr. Belton?
Yeah.
How would you handle that?
Yeah, in exactly that way, that we all live in a society. We all live in a time. And if we ask the objective question, slavery, right or wrong, we can objectively say, slavery wrong. Why did Paul defend it? Why did Paul tell slaves how to act? And we could say, because in the culture Paul was in, there were slaves. And slaves are as much sons of salvation as freedmen in that context. And so Paul told everyone how God wanted them to act, despite their station in life. Bad thing? Yes. Slavery, not God-pleasing? Absolutely. But look at the grace of God, in that God even remembers the slave.
Reading at verse 11, Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works.
Yes.
Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Now, in Paul's day, there was a wealthy class of people.
Mm-hmm.
I think about those guys that he describes standing around on Mars Hill there, the whole day just talking about ideas. Those people must have had a little money, or they wouldn't have been able to afford to do that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And then there were soldiers. Of course, they were part of the military. There were shopkeepers or commercial folk. And there were slaves.
Yes.
And the line of demarcation between those classes of people was probably pretty clear. So when Paul says here, on the heels of talking about slaves, for the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation for all people.
Yes.
I'm thinking that, well, we all agree that salvation is for all people, but I think in the context of following on the heels of talking about slaves here, maybe there's a more meaning in this location. What do you think?
I believe that that's absolutely so. The grace of God. And of course this word grace, this charis, this charismata, consuming love and power and mercy of God that brings salvation. And so it's carrying it with it, this gracious message, and it's this gracious charismata of God. And you know what the grace of God ultimately does? The grace of God does violence to our selfish human nature. The grace of God that brings salvation, it presses on us in such a way that we want to be salvation to others. So it presses on the rich, it presses on the poor, it presses on the slave, it presses on the free, on the young and old. This grace of God that brings salvation. And it's not even something that we have to seek. It's in the epiphany. You know, that's the appearance, right? It's in the epiphano. It appears unto us in the charis. This salvation does. And it's a great, all-consuming grace of God. Despite our situation, God's saying, you know what? I am so unconcerned about the station of men in life, rich or poor, royal or noble or ignoble. I am so unconcerned about that I sent my only begotten Son, who had just unveiled himself of his full deity, into a manger, into a two-mule town called Bethlehem. Because I could care less about all of the trappings of humanity. It's my grace appearing to bring salvation unto you.
Dr. Belton, here's a true-false statement, okay? You give me a true or a false.
Mm.
Good works will get me to heaven.
Is that the end of the statement?
That's the end of the statement.
Okay, yes or no question.
Yes, true or false?
That's a false question.
True, false. Good works will contribute to my eventual arrival in heaven.
That's a false statement as well.
Sometimes Lutherans are so true or false. Sometimes Lutherans are so concerned that we might stumble on this that Lutherans downplay good works.
That's true.
That's true.
Yes.
Can you explain to me how that comes to be?
By grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And I think we don't get to 10, which says, for good works. This verse 11, this grace of God that brings salvation that appears unto all men is a grace that gives us the capacity to do works that are in accord with God's agenda. And that's what makes them God-pleasing works.
Well, I don't know if we have enough time left for you to sort this out for me because, you know, I'm not the brightest bulb in the pack. But I know that Paul has been clear in a number of places that we are saved by grace on account of faith in Christ alone. I mean, the book of Romans just screams that.
Yes.
And then along comes James, and James says, well, we're not saved by grace alone, but our good works are involved in there somehow. And then, so I get this kind of perspective of a polarity with Paul on one side and James on the other. And then lo and behold, here we have Paul talking to Titus in one of these pastoral epistles,
mm-hmm.
talking about being a model of good works and talking about Jesus Christ who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. What? Who are zealous.
Yeah.
For good works.
Yeah.
So I'm just kind of confused about this good works thing here. Can you straighten me out a little bit?
Yes, maybe.
That's a big maybe. I want you to know.
Be a sound witness for the charismata of God that has appeared to you and consequently brings salvation that makes you desire to do the works of your Father.
Okay.
See, and I think that's true in James. Faith without works is dead. You know, and so yes. Because,
and Paul would seem to agree with that here.
Because saving faith is never alone. It's always in the company of good works. They walk in tandem. To have this charis, this grace of God on your life is to have to be compelled to. Paul would use the words, I urge you by the mercies of God. It's to be urged to do those things that accurately show and reflect the character of God our Father who has saved us and made us new in Christ. It compels us to do those works.
So I guess the point of confusion then is that while good works are something about which we should be zealous, good works are something that we should model, good works are something that should be present in us if we have been saved by grace through faith, they are simply not meritorious. They don't merit God's favor.
No, because God gave us his favor in his son Jesus. There is nothing left to merit. We have all the love that God can give in his son Jesus Christ. We have the full charismata of God in Jesus Christ. We have the full anointing of God by faith in Christ. God gave us everything we could possibly want or need in the manger, sacrificed on the cross, buried in the tomb, and resurrected on the third day. For us to think that we can bring anything else to that is an insult to God, because he's told us, I've given you all things in Christ, even one another. And so here's the myth, and we did a little exploding of this myth on this past Sunday, so you can go to PastorBelton.com and listen to this again.
All right.
but the myth is that God is somehow keeping count. He's keeping score, and he's saying you did this nice thing, and you did this bad thing, and you did this good thing, and you did this bad thing, and you did this good thing, and you did this bad thing. Jesus is going to come again in glory one day, and if the bad things outweigh the good things, then we're going to hell. And if the good things outweigh the bad things, then we might squeak into heaven. And if there are a lot more good things, then we have a place with God in glory. And the number of good things that we do is going to determine whether we have a two-bedroom shack or a mansion. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then I'm coming to get you back to take you to be with me where I am. And Thomas said, Lord, how can we know the way? And Jesus, of course, said, Sir, I am the way. I am the way. I am the charis. I am the grace. I am the salvation. I'm the epiphany. I'm the thing that God has sent to appear unto all mankind, so that they may know there is nothing else that they need to do, but they have the privilege now of reflecting me in the earth.
You see, you bring us to that place in James where apparently some of James' friends ran off the tracks, because when it came time to do that godly work, to be zealous for good works like Paul talks about here, they would look at the needy person and say, be warm! Be fed,
yes.
And then do nothing. So you would say that James and Paul would both agree that's not the way it should be done.
James and Paul would be in complete and total agreement. There would be a rebuke, a stern rebuke for those who would have the capacity. Now, everyone's not going to have the capacity to help, but if you have the capacity, and if it's a good work God prepared for you to do, for us to do, to show his glory in the earth, for the revealing of his charismata, the revealing of his grace, and we do not do it, then we have disregarded.
Dr. Belton, I got a bit of a shocker for you here. Some of us, even some of us who are sitting in Lutheran pews, are quite the moralists. And we're leaning in that direction of more good works than bad works are going to squeak us. Is that the term you use? Going to kind of squeak us in?
Yeah, we're going to squeak through.
So it's good for us to hear this from gentlemen like yourselves. Now, when we get to the end of this section today, where Paul is talking about Jesus Christ, in verse 14 he says, who gave himself for us, and everybody says yes and amen, to redeem us from all lawlessness. Oh, we like that, because we're all about morality and keeping the law. We know what that's talking about, but I'd like for you to talk about this. Now, this is a bit of a head-scratcher. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Now, what's he talking about there?
Man, I tell you what. Chuck, you just asked me the best question. You give me the greatest intros. We just finished a season of Handel's Messiah. And he will purify the sons of Levi. And he will purify the sons. God's whole desire, his entire heart from the very foundation of things, has been a people set aside for him with whom he could fully fellowship and walk. Now that would make that a unique people, a peculiar people that are always in the will of God, that only want to do what they see their Father doing. And that's the model that Jesus came to give as he redeems us from our sin and redeems us from our iniquity. That cleansing stream that flows from Jesus is all that's necessary for us to be purified unto the Father. That's the grace. That's the charismata that purifies us unto God the Father, that sets us apart and makes us unique from all the other people in the earth. And that's the thing that makes us zealous. It is that this is what God always wanted Israel to be. And Israel wanted a king. And remember in that day, God says to Samuel, Samuel, you don't need to be distressed because they have not rejected you. They've rejected me. Because they've chosen that they don't want a theocracy. They want a king. They want a man.
Well, you know, a lot of us moralists, we sort of envision this as God occupying a high and lofty place there on the divine mountain, and he deigns from time to time to peer over the edge of his throne to see how we're doing down here as we work our way up the mountain, and then examines us from a distance and maybe waves us in. That's kind of the way we see it. And, you know, if we do gain admittance, that's good for us. But for Paul to describe this as him taking a people unto himself, for his own, this is for him.
For him.
You know, I'm so busy thinking about what's in it for me. I haven't even begun to think about purifying for himself a people for his own possession.
He wants us for himself. That means we have complete fellowship with him. We know his heart. He knows our heart. He knows our desires. And we know his desires.
Well, as I thought about this, that bride imagery started to creep in.
Yes.
Made that a little bit more sense anyway.
The bride is a healthy, helpful image as well. Now if we want to talk political correctness, let's talk for a minute about men being brides. Because women get a lot of that.
You only got 4 minutes. I hope you can get it done in 4 minutes and get it cleaned up.
No. But men do, right? I mean, women have to put up with you're the sons of God, you're the sons of God, you're the sons of God. And every once in a while we like to throw in, and you men are the bride of Christ. And so how do you men deal with that?
All right, we have just a few minutes left here, and I got to talk to you about verse 15.
Yes.
Because Paul says to Titus, declare these things. You know, in our modern sensitive day, politically correct day, we would say, share these things.
Mm.
But Paul says, declare these things, and then he says this, and this is just not PC. Exhort.
Yes.
And rebuke.
Yes.
With all authority. I don't think so, Pastor Belton. You may have, you're entitled to your opinion, but your opinion stops short of my nose, and I'm going to live my Christian life pretty much the way I want to, thank you very much. Are you, do you find yourself in a position where you have to exhort and rebuke from time to time?
Very carefully with the
I'll
word.
Bet.
With the word of God. And actually, if we understand exhortation correctly, that should happen every Sunday. Every Sunday, someone should, every time the Bible class or the preaching or the teaching happens, someone should leave in such a way that they've been called alongside, that parakaleo, that the Holy Spirit has fallen on them, and they understand that something that they have been doing is no longer an acceptable activity for a child of God.
Law preaching.
No. It's the Holy Spirit working through the Word. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? Preachers all the time hear folks coming out saying, "Boy, Pastor, it felt like you were talking exactly to me this morning."
Yeah.
Well, when we're preparing that sermon, we're not thinking about that individual. It's the charis. It's the grace of God taking up that word and implanting it in the heart of a receptive believer in such a way that it exhorts and rebukes and then sets on a right path.
So on those occasions, as you said, when I asked you, do you exhort, do you rebuke, and you said, with the word of God, does it happen that somebody looks you with at you with a kind of a blank stare and then disregards you? Well, I don't care what Pastor Belton thinks. I'm going to do what I'm doing and leave me alone. But Paul says, let no one disregard you.
That's a warning, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
Titus, you need to know, I would paraphrase, well, Titus, you need to know that what you carry is the grace of God. You need to know that in your mouth is the salvation of men and women and children. And so you need to preach and speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority for all that you're worth. Because after all is said and done, at the end of the day, some of those souls lie in the words that you speak in accord with the word of God.
You know, sometimes when you're talking to your kids, you know, and you're kind of laying down the law or whatever it is, and they give you that blank stare and they just kind of go, yeah, you can tell they're not all that exhorted. It may be time to get in their face.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's the common terminology these days. Do you ever have to get in their face, Pastor Belton?
You know, I have matured beyond being in their face. I think I'm wise enough now to craft words in such a way that God will use them to personally be in their face. And so I don't have to press the issue. I just introduce them to the charismata, to the grace of God, to the love of God.
You are a wise man.
Sir. And let God do the confronting.
You are a wise man. And there are many of us who could learn that lesson, I'm sure.
That comes with many stripes, my friend.
Yes, I understand. Dr. Belton, thank you so much for this first hour. You're coming back in the second hour for Ask the Pastor. We'll change the subject around a little bit here and look forward to it. So stick around. We'll be right back with Pastor Victor Belton.
All right. God bless, my friend.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.